If you will open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, we'll pick up where we left off last Sunday, and today we're going to look at verse 16. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. But before we look at this portion of Scripture, I'd like to read verses 10 through 20 from Ephesians chapter 6, and the purpose of doing this each week is to help us see the unified whole even as we study the individual parts. So starting at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and, having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Let's bow together in prayer before we look at verse 16 and ask God to speak to us today. Father God, we are looking into your word, and it is your Spirit that brings this word to life in our minds and in our hearts. It is your Spirit that gives understanding, and it is your Spirit that leads us into the most practical application of the truths that we're going to look at today. And so I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that by the working and power of your Spirit and through your word that you would speak to us individually and corporately, that we might hear your message, that we would understand your words, and that we would have the wherewithal, the sensibilities, the wisdom, and even the desire to apply these truths in their most practical ways. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Looking back to verse 16, "In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." The first four words, "in addition to all," simply remind us that now that we have put on the belt of truth, remember that truth belt? Now that we've put on the breastplate of righteousness, remember how that covers our spiritually vulnerable organs, our vital organs? And now that we have put peace as shoes on our feet, remember that internal peace that comes from God and removes turmoil, removes anxiety, removes worry. Yes, the peace of God that passes understanding. Now that we've put peace as shoes on our feet, we don't want to neglect these next three items, which are the shield of faith, and that's what we're going to look at today, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Why? Because these three things are just as necessary as the armor we've put on our body. And so in addition to the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the peace as shoes on our feet, let's take up the shield of faith. And the shield of faith represents what? Well, to help us understand that, let's take a look at the shields that were used in battle in that day. And the kind of shield used in battle at that time was a heavy piece of armor. It may have been made of leather and have some wood or metal structure to give it stability, or it could have been made of metal. But either way, the shield was a heavy piece of armor that was held by the hand and also the forearm, so that it had two points of stability. You see, in order for a shield to be effective, it can't twist and turn with a single handle. It has to have two handles to give it stability so that it, when it is struck with something, it stays stable. And so the shield was a heavy piece of object, and it was used out in front of the body to deflect arrows, spears, swords, and such things as these, so that those things would not reach the body of the soldier. In other words, the shield is used in such a way that it stands between you and your enemy, turning your enemy's attack away before it's able to reach your body and do any damage. And so that shield of faith, that is, faith in God, faith in God's character, faith in God's ways, and faith in God's word, becomes the shield that stands between us and the enemy, defending us from the devil's attacks. Let me give you an example of this. As many of you recall these two names, Ananias and Sapphira, we know that they were two of the members of the early church recorded in the book of Acts. And in that day, many people were giving their possessions away or selling them and bringing the money that they received to the apostles to be dispersed among the members of the body of Christ at that time, so that nobody lacked and everybody had everything they need. There was a tremendous sharing of the wealth within the body of Christ at that time in the early church. Well, Ananias and Sapphira, they had a piece of property. And so what they did is they sold it. And they agreed together that they would give part of the proceeds from that property to the church. Well, there was nothing wrong with that at all. That was a very commendable thing to do, certainly an honorable thing to do. And there was no reason that they couldn't do that. Well, we know that something happened because Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead for lying to the Holy Ghost and to the disciples. But what did they lie about? Well, it would appear that what Ananias and Sapphira did was that they implied that they were bringing the total proceeds from the sale of that property to the apostles to be dispersed in the church. Well, what was wrong with that? What's wrong with that is that they desired the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, here's my example. If Ananias and Sapphira had believed that Christ's words spoken in John chapter 5, verse 44, were true and therefore were important to live by, and these words in John 5, 44 say this, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" Do you see how faith and seeking glory from God are tied together? Faith in God and seeking glory from God, they're tied together. And Ananias and Sapphira did not have that shield of faith in the words of Christ out in front of them. And they dropped their shield, and the enemy was able to tempt them into seeking the glory of man instead of the glory of God. And how did they do it? By lying about what they were bringing to the church to be dispersed among the members of the body of Christ. Now, if they would have told the truth and said, "Look, we sold the property for this amount, and we're giving this lesser amount," no problem at all. None whatsoever. The problem was the deception, and the reason for the deception was to impress the apostles and then, you know, on a ripple effect, impress the church. Faith. Faith in God. Faith in God's character. Faith in God's way. Faith in God's word becomes our shield that stands between us and the enemy, deflecting the enemy's attack. and Ananias and Sapphira, if they would have had faith in the words of Christ and lived accordingly, they could have deflected the temptation to lie about what they were doing, and they would have lived to serve and bless the body of Christ. Instead, they were carried away dead. Now, as I said a moment ago, the shield is heavy. And what this means is that it requires strength or stamina and determination to hold on to it in the heat of battle, especially when we're feeling tired from fighting and fighting and fighting, and still the battle rages on and on. And in the same way, our faith in God, our faith in His character, our faith in His ways, and our faith in His words needs to be strong. We need stamina and determined perseverance to hold on to our faith in the heat of prolonged and raging battles. It is easy to lay down the shield of faith. It is easy to just trust God at some point or another. Oh, we may have faith in many areas. We may live an exemplary life of faith in Jesus Christ in many areas, and yet if we look carefully, we'll find spots here, spots there, areas there where we distrust God, and we lay down the shield of faith in those areas, and we become vulnerable to the attack of the enemy. Now let me give you an example of this, and I'm going to use David, the king of Israel. Without faith in God's command to not touch God's anointed ones, David could have easily been tempted to kill Saul on more than one occasion, because that could have been the easy, quick, less painful path to the throne. That's right. You see, David had several opportunities to take Saul's life, but he never took Saul's life once. Why? Because he believed in the word of God when God said, "Do not touch my anointed ones." And that was like a shield between David and the devil's temptations to do away with Saul, put himself on the throne, and get or take what God had promised him many years before. Okay, let's stop a moment and take a look where we've come so far. What I've asked you to see is that the shield of faith is a piece of armor that stands between us and the enemy, deflecting the enemy's attack. And this shield of faith is faith in God, faith in God's character, faith in God's ways, and faith in God's word. But the shield is heavy, and we need stamina, and we need determination and perseverance to keep holding it in the heat of battle. And so we need to realize that faith is not easy. Faith is work. Faith is hard at times, because we can be tempted to lay down the shield of faith. But if we will hold on to it, even when we are tired, even when we're feeling exhausted, holding that shield of faith between us and the enemy, it will continue to deflect his attack. And we will be safe from what the devil wants to do to us, from what the world wants to turn us towards, and from what our own flesh wishes to tempt us to do, even though it knows what it's tempting us to do is wrong. The next thing I want to do here today is to affirm the importance of faith in the Christian life. And I want to begin this by having us look at a definition of Christian faith. Christian faith is confidence or trust, and I've said these words before already, confidence or trust in God, in God's character, in God's word, and in God's ways. And when I say in His word, I am including His promises. And it's confidence or trust in these things which result in thinking, desiring, speaking, and behaving in ways that affirms our faith. That's why faith and obedience go hand in hand. You see, when we believe in something, we live according to what we believe. And I would like to submit here that our whole life is lived by faith. We live by faith in many things, not just God, many things. We go out in the morning, put the key in the ignition of the car, and turn that key fully expecting the car to start. That's our faith at work. We sit down in a chair, never inspecting it, fully expecting it to hold us up and not drop us to the floor. That's our faith at work. We go to a restaurant and order a meal, and we just start eating. We have no taster who tests the food ahead of us to see if there's any poison in it. It's our faith at work, believing that the cook cooked a good meal and is presenting a good meal to us. No poison, no things that will make us sick. That's our faith at work. We cross at the crosswalk when the light says walk, and we believe people are going to stop and not run us over. That's our faith at work. You see, we live by faith all the time and in every way. And so our faith in God is exampled by how we live. It's exampled in our thoughts, in our choices, in our desires, in our words, and in our deeds. Now, the Christian life is therefore a total life of faith, both for salvation and for godly living. And my finding is that it's almost easy for us to believe in God for salvation, but it's very hard for us to believe in God for daily living. Now let's go back to the salvation. I think we all understand that without faith in God's plan of salvation through the saving work of Jesus Christ, we will simply not repent of our sin and come to God for salvation through Jesus Christ. But the same is true in how we live from day to day. Without faith in God's character, ways, and words, we will not live according to God's will and word each and every day of our lives. And what this means for us Christians is that whether we openly or unadmittedly distrust God's character, and sometimes we openly distrust it, sometimes we like to hide it, or we don't even admit it to ourselves that we're distrusting God's character or ways or words in some area, but wherever we do distrust God or his ways or his words, we will part ways with God. And when we part ways with God, there is only one other way to go, and that's the way of our flesh, the way of the world, and the way of the devil. You see, when it comes to the narrow way or the broad way, it's a black or white issue. It's a yes or no issue. It's a one or the other issue. There's no middle ground. There's no gray areas. We're either on the narrow path or we're on the wide path. We either trust God or we distrust him. And I don't mean totally, fully, completely. Some of us completely distrust God. Some of us want nothing to do with God ever and ever and ever. But many of us who are here today, calling ourselves Christians, we trust God in numerous ways and in numerous areas. But what I'm asking us to see is that there are places in our lives where we may not trust him as we ought, where we really distrust God. And that shows up in going our own way. And when we go our own way, we're going the way of the flesh, the world, and the devil. And of course, parting ways with God inevitably means that we've thrown off the shield of faith, which obviously means we then become far more vulnerable to the devil's attacks than if we were still holding the shield of faith between us and the devil. Now, before we proceed further, I want to ask you some questions because I think these questions can help us as we go further in the study today. And so these are points of consideration. And I have a main question and then three minor questions that go along with the main one. The main one is this. Do you have an area of behavior that exposes your distrust of God or his character or his ways or his word? Now, why do I ask it that way? Because oftentimes, we think we trust God completely, but our behavior speaks clearly. You see, God is going to judge us according to our deeds. Why? Because our deeds are the most powerful validation of our faith and obedience to God. And so what I'm suggesting to you today is look at your behavior. Examine your behavior and let it speak for itself. Let me ask the question one more time. Do you have an area of behavior that exposes your distrust of God, his character, his ways, or his word? And if you do and you've identified that area, then consider these next three questions. Number one, if you allowed your behavior to speak for itself, What would it tell you about your distrust of God's character or ways or word? Which part of God's character, which part of his ways, which part of his word do you distrust? What would your behavior tell you in relation to that? Number two, do you see how your distrust makes you vulnerable to the devil's temptation in the area of distrust? Now, that may take some thinking. That may take some examining. That may take a few days of just meditating on the area of distrust. But here's the question, one more time. Do you see how your distrust makes you vulnerable to the devil's temptation in that area of distrust? And the third and final question, related to the first major question, is what do you need to place your faith in? What ought you to be placing your faith in? What should you place your faith in to remove your vulnerability to the devil's attacks in that area of your life? And don't just say, I need to place it in God. Because remember, we're admitting we trust God in a lot of ways, in a lot of areas, but we don't trust him everywhere. So what part of his word, what part of his character, what part of his ways, what part of his will do I need to put my trust in order to remove my vulnerability to the devil's attack in this area of my life? With those questions in mind, and I encourage you to think on them far beyond today, but with those questions in mind, let's take a look at unbelief and some examples of unbelief that make us vulnerable to the attacks of our own flesh, to the attacks of the world, and certainly to the attacks of the devil. I want to begin by pointing out that some of us sometimes want to base our faith on what we can see, taste, touch, feel, or otherwise know or prove in some tangible or scientific way. We don't want to trust in the promise of God. We want to trust in some facts, some realities that we can get a grip on, that we can take a hold of, and we can be certain are going to come to pass. That's one of the reasons that patience for us believers is a rather challenging thing to acquire. You see, we don't want to wait it out in confidence that God is going to bring good. We want that good to come now, or we want something tangible to hang on to that assures us the good is coming, and it's coming on a certain date and in a certain way, and all we have to do is hold out till that moment. You see, the truth is, we cannot see God. And the truth is, most often, we have to wait for God to act on our behalf. Most often, I say most often in light of the trials and tribulations and difficult times and the times of suffering, the times of sickness, the times of severe challenge and difficulty, maybe even the times of persecution. But you know, for the most part, God is right there taking care of us. We have food when we're hungry, shelter when we need it, clothes to wear in the cold, and cool to get into in the summer heat. We have water to drink. We have cars to drive. We have education. We have medical attention. We have so much, and it's all right there at our hands, and it's just waiting for us to use it. And that is the provision of God. But when it comes to those challenging, difficult trials and tribulations and suffering times of life, the truth is, we often have to wait for God to act on our behalf. And added to these two realities, we cannot see God, and we often have to wait for God to act, is the reality that many challenging circumstances start out in a way that discourages faith in God. Isn't that true? When those moments hit us, when those challenging times come, when we get sick, when we hear the word cancer, when our dear loved one is dying, when we're in an automobile accident, when something terrible happens, it looks for all the world as if this is a time to distrust God, as if it's going to be really hard to hold on to our faith in God as we go through this time. Why? Because circumstances of this nature often start out in a way that discourages faith in God. Do you recall, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Yeah, the devil wants to discourage our faith. Never take that idea lightly. He wants to discourage our faith. And so, whatever faith we place in God or His Word in any particular situation can't be based on what we can see or taste or touch or feel, but it can be based on the character of God and on the history we have with God. Remember what God told the Israelites? Tell your children about all the things I've done for you. And don't just tell them once. Every year they had the Passover. Why? Because every year they were to retell the story of how God brought them out of Egypt, took them across the Red Sea, destroyed the power of the Egyptians, and set the Israelites free from slavery in Egypt and brought them to the Promised Land. Every year they were to retell that story. Why? Because that's a faith-building story. We build our faith when we look at what God has done for us, and that built, stronger, strengthened faith is what we have to carry us through when we can't see what God will do for us, when we can't taste or touch what may be coming. All we can do is wait in faith for God to do something. And so we want to build our faith on God's character and on the history that we have with God. And when we don't do that, when we want something tangible to build our faith on, we make ourselves vulnerable to unbelief. And that sets us up to be vulnerable to the attacks of our own flesh, of the world, and certainly of the devil. The second example of unbelief that I want to bring to your attention began, I believe, in the Garden of Eden. And this, I think, is a universal problem in the body of Jesus Christ when it comes to trusting God. And we could say Eve was not an unbeliever, was she? And I'm not picking on Eve here. Adam went right along with her, but let me speak of Eve because this is where it started. Eve was not an unbeliever. She was not an outsider. She was not a Gentile as compared to a Jew, so to speak. She was one of two in the Garden of Eden who were perfect, made by God, without sin. And along came the serpent. And what did the serpent do? The serpent told Eve that her life could be better by stepping outside the boundaries that God had set for her and taking what she wanted. And isn't that where unbelief just seems to pour into our lives? We begin to believe that our life will be better by stepping outside of God's boundaries and taking or moving toward or enjoying or living in or just soaking in what we think will fulfill us or satisfy us or gratify us or bring us pleasure or make us happy, somehow improve our sense of well-being, our sense of security, our sense of joy. And so unbelief easily enters into our lives as Christians when we seek to improve our sense of well-being by doing what we know God says we ought not to do, just as Eve did in the Garden of Eden. And the essence of the unbelief in this case is that God is ignoring us, or holding out on us, or not doing enough for us, or not acting quick enough for us. He's not making us as happy as we could be or ought to be. He's not fulfilling our needs as much as we think they should be fulfilled. We are not as well-to-do as we feel we ought to be. We don't have as much as we think we ought to have. And so what do? We feel God is holding out on us. God is shortchanging us. God is less than perfect, you see. He's not as loving as he ought to be. He's not as giving as he ought to be. He's not looking after my well-being as much as he ought to. And so we move into distrust. And we step outside God's boundaries. And we go our own way. I want to give you some examples of this kind of unbelief. And I think these examples are found, certainly not the first two, but the rest of these examples are found within the body of Christ everywhere you go. And the first two are found also, but not as much. And I'm using the first two to help us just get our thoughts headed in the right direction. Some examples of unbelief where we are looking for things outside of the boundaries of God to give us a sense of well-being that we're not getting from God and righteousness, to give us a sense of fulfillment, a sense of happiness, a sense of satisfaction, a sense of popularity, a sense of wealth, a sense of security that we're not getting, that we don't think we're getting enough of by staying within the boundaries that God has set for. So here's some examples. Alcoholism, drug addiction. And when I speak of drug addiction, I'm speaking even of drug addiction to prescription drugs that we take long after we need them. And now to move into more common areas within the body of Christ where unbelief seems to flourish. And I speak sadly even of my own experiences when I mention some of these things. Certainly there is unbelief of this nature, where we are looking for something outside of God's boundaries to satisfy us. There's unbelief in the area of sensuality and immorality. And sensuality and immorality come in many forms, from what we entertain in our minds to what we do with our own bodies or with the bodies of others. We step outside God's boundaries very easily in this area of immorality and sensuality. And then another area that seems to be pervasive in the body of Christ is excessive eating. Finding joy outside God's boundaries by filling our bodies with more food than they need and adding on weight that we ought not to be carrying and making our bodies work that much harder just to get us through life. And another area is our commitment to entertainment. How many of us, even in coming to church, want to be entertained? How many of us, when we're being entertained, don't want to be disturbed for the sake of building or nurturing or caring for relationships? Oh, entertainment is such an important thing to many of us in the body of Christ, and to our own shame and to our own hurt. And then there's the area of goods and services, purchasing more than we need, spending beyond our means, or even on the other side of that, hoarding money or hoarding things. Oh, we step outside of God's boundaries in these areas, and we seek a sense of fulfillment, a sense of satisfaction, a sense of internal peace and quiet by either possessing more than we need or hoarding what we have. And then there's pride and the hope for fame, not just fortune, but fame. We want people to think well of us. We want to be important people. We want to matter to somebody. Oh, and how easy it is to lose our faith in God and stay within the boundaries of serving Him and Him alone. And we begin to serve the world and we begin to serve other people, not in the right way out of service to God, but in the wrong way out of a selfish pursuit of approval and acclaim and of praise. Why? Because of pride. And I present these to you just as the beginning of thinking, and I would encourage you to go further in thinking about Eve's temptation. She was tempted to look for something better by stepping outside of God's boundaries and taking what she thought was there that would give her something better than what she had within God's boundaries. And that is unbelief. That is a lack of faith in God. And now moving on with some more examples of unbelief, which make us vulnerable to the attacks of our flesh and of the world and of the devil. This next group of examples I think we all can identify with again, and that is the kind of fear, yes, the kind of fear that drives us to anxiety, to worry, to taking matters into our own hands, to fleeing when we ought to be staying and facing the person or the situation. How often does this kind of fear generate unbelief in God that he's capable of caring for us? And what do? We move outside of his boundaries and try to satisfy, quell, calm our fear by taking matters into our own hands. And then there's repressed anger. There's hidden resentment. There's underlying despair that drives us to hopelessness and giving up, or even depression. And I'm not saying that clinical depression is a sign of unbelief, but I am saying that too much depression among us, even in the Church of Jesus Christ, is a sign of unbelief. We are not putting our faith and trust in God to be our provider and our protector, regardless of the circumstances. We are not trusting in God for that inner peace. We are not trusting in the call to be content. We are not placing trust in the call to, in all things, give thanks. We are moving towards the victim mentality. We soak in self-pity. We spend too much time wishing we had more than we had. And so there is that repressed anger, that hidden resentment, and that underlying despair that drives us to hopelessness, giving up, or depression. And this is all the result of unbelief. Another area is the areas of appeasement, peacekeeping. And there's a difference between peacekeeping and peacemaking. Peacekeeping tries to keep everybody happy at any cost. Peacemaking tries to reconcile relationships so people live in peace with each other. Well, let's go back to this list. Unbelief just seems to find tremendous life in appeasement and peacekeeping and avoiding conflict and seeking approval and wanting affirmation from others and the praise of others and then rewriting history. Oh, you think only the politicians rewrite history, don't you? You know, we rewrite history too. Let somebody come to you and criticize you and just listen to yourself and see how quickly you begin to rewrite the past in order to explain your behavior away, in order to get out from under the criticism. That's unbelief, rewriting history like that. We not only rewrite history, though, we alter current reality. Why? To paint a better picture of ourselves than is truly accurate. No, I didn't mean that. No, what I really intended was, we don't look at the outcome of our behavior. We only want to look at what we hoped to have been the outcome. And since it didn't turn out that way, we fall back on, well, but I intended it to turn out good. Yeah, I just screamed at you, but I intended it to turn out good. So my screaming at you must have been okay. You must have the problem. You see, we want to alter the current reality. That's unbelief. We want to defend ourselves when criticized as opposed to dealing with the criticism and working through the conflict and reconciling the relationship. Another area, you and I know too much about this. These are areas of unbelief. Acting in controlling, manipulative, demanding, critical, derogatory, pushy ways, where we push our ways on others in order to get them to live as we want them to live, and that can take us towards speaking harshly or rudely or unkindly or being cynical or using sarcasm. And I would say it also includes expecting children to act like adults and punishing them when they don't, or expecting adults to act like we want them to act, and then banishing or jumping all over the case if they don't. These are ways that distrust enters into our life, and we lay down the shield of faith. The last example, and these are only a few, there's more examples out there, but the last example is responding to people or circumstances according to what we've received from them, rather than according to what God's Word says about how we are to behave, how we are to love our neighbor, which is as ourselves. How often do we respond to people in kind? In other words, in the same way they're treating us. How often do we return evil for evil? How often are we unkind when treated unkindly? How often do we speak harshly when harshly spoken to? You got the idea? These are ways that unbelief just seeps into our lives and finds its way into our heart and our mind and our thinking, and we distrust God, and therefore we step outside His boundaries and go our own way and do our own thing. And when we do that, we're dropping the shield of faith, and we're losing the protective shield that stands between us and the enemy, and we become vulnerable to the enemy's attacks. Let me take you next to six scriptures that I want us to consider in relation to faith, and then we'll wrap this up. The first scripture I want to bring your attention to is found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, 6. And here's what it says. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. When we move into unbelief, are we pleasing or displeasing to God? We are displeasing. And what is unbelief the result of? It's being suspicious that he's not paying attention to us the way he ought. We're questioning his presence, his concern, his love, his activity on our behalf, and we're questioning his rewarding those who seek him. Will he really take care of us when we trust him? That's right. And so what do? We step out of his boundaries. We distrust him. We step out of his boundaries and we go our own way. The second scripture comes to us from Psalm chapter 34, verse 8. Psalm 34, 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And I selected this verse solely because I want to encourage you to use history to build your faith. Taste and see. When you go through an experience and you have no clue how God's going to work it out, use history to encourage you to stay with God and let that be a tasting and seeing time. And when you've tasted and seen, store it in your file cabinet of history examples of God's faithfulness that builds your faith for the future. And when you meet the next future difficulty, bring that situation out and remind yourself to hold on to your shield of faith. The next one, number three, is Psalm 37, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 37, verses 1 through 5. This is a familiar passage, but I would encourage you to meditate on it for some period of time and let these truths sink into your life. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. What's the alternative? Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Nurture faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will take care of you. Oh, that's a tremendous portion of Scripture. And I would encourage you to memorize it. And as I said, meditate on it for some time to come. Our fourth portion is Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, And do not lean on your own understanding. Don't be thinking, hey, my life's going to be better off if I get this pleasure over here. Even though I know God says it's not right or it's wrong, it's not really that bad. I'm just going to go over there and partake of it for a while, and my life's going to be better off if I do. Don't lean on to your own understanding, because it's your sinful, your sick, your worldly, your fleshly understanding that wants to give in to the devil's temptations. And, you know, he's promising you tremendous pleasures and riches and rewards immediately, but all of those things lead to destruction, and he's not telling you that. No, if the destruction came immediately, none of us would be tempted by the devil. And it's our own human understanding that wants to buy into the devil's lies. We need that shield of faith out there. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Cling to the shield of faith and do not lean to your own understanding. Believe in the Word of God. Let the Word of God measure your thoughts, your words, and your deeds, your choices, your desires. Lean towards His understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. What that means is live according to His will, and He will make your path straight. Fifth portion comes from Psalm, again, Psalm chapter 56, verse 4. Psalm 56, verse 4. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Now, isn't that a marvelous promise? Isn't that a marvelous truth? Isn't that a marvelous scripture? Oh, yeah, it's marvelous until our lives are threatened, until our health is threatened, until somebody maybe wants to take away our home or our car or wants to hurt us in some fashion. Yeah, and then we're not so sure this is true. What can mere man do? Oh, they can hurt us plenty. Well, it takes a bit of faith in God to believe that He can work all things out for good, even our harm by sinful people. Should we expect God to totally prevent harm from coming into our lives? Well, that would be a nice wish, a nice desire. But is it a reasonable expectation? No, it's not. We only have to read Hebrews chapter 11 to realize it is not a reasonable expectation for Christians. We like to identify with the good parts of David's life. You know, David didn't always have it so good. We like to identify with the good parts of Abraham's life, his wealth, and all the wonderful days that he had, but not all of his days were wonderful. Are we willing to identify with those days? You see, what can mere man do to me? Oh, he can make me suffer quite a bit. But if I keep that shield of faith out there, I will not step out of God's boundaries even when I am suffering at the hands of sinful people. The final scripture I want to bring to you is found in Hebrews chapter 3. And I say this to us as a church, and I hope we get this message, because this is a vital, powerful message for us as a group of believers. Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 14. Take care, brethren. Take care, all of you who are here today, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you see the connection? The unbelieving heart and the hardness of heart by the deceitfulness of sin go together. And what are we to do as a body of believers? We are to look out for each other. When you see me falling into unbelief, you need to come to me and call me back to faith. When you see somebody else in the body of Christ falling into unbelief, you need to go to them and call them back to faith in God. When you are falling into unbelief, if nobody notices it, wave your hand as if you're drowning, and let us come to you and call you back into faith in God. You see, we've become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our faith, the beginning of our assurance, the beginning of what we have believed in and know for sure, firm until the end. So I appeal to you as a body of believers, build each other's faith. Watch to see each one of us is holding the shield of faith between us and the attacks of the devil. Now let's wrap it up with these words. We have that shield of faith with which we will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The flaming arrows are intended to destroy the defenses so the enemy can break through and capture or destroy the defender. You've got defenses. We're putting on the armor of God, and he's shooting flaming arrows at us. Why? Because fire destroys, and what he wants to do is he wants to destroy our defenses so that he can break through those defenses and capture or destroy us. And the shield of faith is like a castle wall, a rock of defense. For our enemy to get near to us, he must destroy those outer defenses. He must destroy that shield of faith. He must get us to pull it down. Certainly, starting it on fire is a good way to get us to let go of it, isn't it? Just to use the imagery. But as long as we hold the shield of faith up, it is a barrier, a protective wall, as it were, between us and the enemy. Now, what's the point here? God is calling us to build our faith so that it will stand between the devil and us as an outer wall of defense against his attacks. And why faith as a shield? Because faith is impervious to fire. Or we might say, faith in God is strong enough to withstand the slick and the alluring temptations and lies of the evil one, as well as his efforts to discourage us through tribulation. Faith is strong enough to withstand these things so that we do not turn away from God and go outside of his boundaries and seek some form of self-pleasure to compensate for whatever it is we believe we lack in our lives. How is your faith in God? Where is it strong? Where is it weak? How do the weak areas leave you vulnerable to the devil's attacks? What does the devil do to pull down your outer defenses so that it is much easier to wound you, to get you to go his way? I appeal to you today in the name of Jesus Christ. Build your faith. Build your faith. Assume that it's a long-term process and devote yourself to building your faith today, tomorrow, the next day, the next year, and the next year, and the year after that, and on until you see Christ face to face. Ephesians 6:16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Let's bow together in prayer.